Have you ever thought, as you study the Bible, that you could wish that you knew it all right now? But God has taught us that we learn little by little, here a little, there a little, and that's what's happening in this family Bible study. Slowly on, as we go from verse to verse, there's a little more that we learn from God's Word, that precious Word, the Bible. Now, during these past few studies, we have been overjoyed to be in a chapter like Jeremiah 31. We got down to verse 15, and again, God is making it a little difficult. We read there, "Thus saith Jehovah, a voice was heard in Ramah, or lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith Jehovah, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith Jehovah, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." And then remember, that was quoted in Matthew chapter 2, that verse. And we see the historical significance of, or the one aspect of this prophecy. We read in Matthew 2 after, and we kind of went over this in our last study, Herod was frustrated because the wise men, the Magi, had not returned to Jerusalem to tell them that they had found the king, the baby King Jesus, who now was about 2 years of age. And so Herod, in his wrath, and he was a despotic, wrathful old king, just a few couple years, as a matter of fact, from his own death, maybe 3 years from his own death. But he, we read in verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth," that is angry, "and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Now, those are the two citations that we have. And now go back to Jeremiah 31. And we see the pathos, the sorrow of God. God weeps. He is in bitter mourning. And so when we see this passage, while it is true that babies all over Jerusalem, probably hundreds of babies, if it extended all the way from the northern environments of Jerusalem, all the way to the southern environments of Jerusalem, all the way down to the town of Bethlehem, it encompassed an enormous number of babies that were killed by this ruthless dictator. And there must have been a great outcry because of this. That was just typifying something. The real issue was that it was pointing to Jesus, who weeps over the fact that all of these people who were killed as babies were a picture of the fact that God's wrath is on Jerusalem because of their rebellion against God. And then comes the comfort. There is some comfort. Look at verse 16. "Thus saith Jehovah, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded." Now we can understand why he's using this kind of language. Who's weeping? Jesus, not Rachel. Rachel isn't weeping. Yeah, the people are weeping in Jerusalem when their babies were killed. Their work isn't going to be rewarded. But whose work is going to be rewarded? The sheep's work. Jesus' work. He is the Rachel whose work shall be rewarded. And what work did he do? Well, he did all the enormous effort, the tremendous work of making payment for the sins of those that he claimed for himself, that God gave to him as his eternal children. And so while it is true, in one sense, the human race was a disaster and God weeps, yet in another sense, because there is an overall plan of salvation that God has provided, the Lord is filled with joy and happiness because Christ's work is being rewarded. Remember where it teaches in the New Testament, there's joy before the angels when someone repents and becomes a child of God. Well, that means there's great joy in heaven every time someone is the Word of God has been applied to their heart and they've truly become a child of God. And so that work is rewarded. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, you see how all of these phrases fit together now? Once we've got the key, Rachel, we had to find that key. And when the Lord gave us that key, now everything fits together. Because they shall come again, and the again, whenever we see that in the Bible, we know that it's talking about our day. You know that this is particularly, again, a little clue that God sticks in there to indicate he is talking about the great multitude that is coming in, because the whole book of Jeremiah keeps focusing on that. We've seen this repeatedly, that it's talking about our day. And they will come again. If there were not the word again, we'd have to say there will come from the land of the enemy, and that's true all through the history of the world. And it came right at the end of the world. That is, at the beginning of the first day of the seventh month, we found it coincided with, and the Bible says that's at the end of the of time. That's the end of, or the end of the year, rather. And so the fact is that they will come again from the land of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. He is Babylon, who rules over the peoples of the world. That's where God finds us. This is what's happening today as the people are being taken out of the kingdom of Satan all over the world, one by one. God does it. We don't know who they are. And they are brought into the kingdom of God. They are coming again from the land of the enemy into the kingdom of God. And there is hope in thine end. You notice how that drives us right again to our day, right in this context. We've been suggesting as we've been going along, this is talking about our day. And here is another little clue God puts in there to reassure us, yes, you're on the right track. There is hope in thine end. Because, you see, the world's gone on for 13,000 years. In the Old Testament, very, very few people became saved. We could almost say typified by what the condition in the world was in the days of Noah. Probably at least 1 million people lived at that time. We don't know for sure, but it had to be a figure something like that. We can make a rough calculation about that. And yet there were 8 people who were children of God. We know that absolutely, because that's the only number of people that were in the ark. 8 people. Would you say that that's a big number? Great multitude, which no man could number? Absolutely not. And then we go through the whole Old Testament trying to find where does it say somewhere that there's a great multitude being saved? And we can't find that either. We find again and again, like when they went through the wilderness 40 years, they all perished because of unbelief. And we come to the time of Jesus, and we find that he ministers for 3.5 years, most of the time around the Sea of Galilee, where we have the seacoast cities of Capernaum and Chorazin. And we read in the Gospel of Matthew, if Sodom and Gomorrah, blindness to the gospel, virtually nobody came saved while Jesus is preaching. Then we went through the church age, and right at the beginning, God said there would be no joy in harvest. There would be a harvest, but it would not be a joyful harvest. And we looked at all the verses in the Bible, and there are a great many of them describing the character of the early church and the anticipation of God for the church. And it is dismal, dismal, dismal. There's nothing exciting after we leave the day of Pentecost. That first day when God made the big announcement that the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were about 3,000 were saved. And then from that time on, it deteriorated as fast as possible. And we know from our own knowledge of church history that it's been a mess. And when we come right to the present day, and we have a very good knowledge of what is being taught in all of the most conservative biblical denominations, and we know how far they are from the truth of the Bible. And so, indeed, it is a dismal situation. And here we're living in a world that's approaching 7 billion people. Now what? And here comes the verse. There is hope in thine end. There is hope. God has a program. And we've seen it in other passages as we looked at Revelation 7, a great multitude which no man can number. We've seen it in, there's a verse in Hosea chapter 1 that fits right in. And someday we'll have to go through Hosea, that chapter, a little more carefully. But there again, God uses a superlative in talking about what will happen in our day. The context demands that it has to be in our day. In verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And this is a beautiful, beautiful promise that echoes precisely what we read in Revelation chapter 7, where he says a great multitude, which no man can number, would become saved. Well, then let's go on. In verse 17, we're back in Jeremiah 31. And there is hope in thine end, saith Jehovah, that thy children shall come, notice the word again, to their own border. Now, the border or the coast is referring to a land. And what is human beings' first land that belongs to them? The kingdom of God. We all started out in the kingdom of God. When Adam and Eve were created, they were in the kingdom of God. They were the kingdom of God. When they rebelled, they were expelled from the kingdom of God. When we become saved, we are brought back into the kingdom of God. We are brought back into our own border where we originally lived. That's why the Bible talks about returning the captivity. We were taken captive by sin and by Satan and came under the wrath of God, and Christ found us under that wrath. He found us and brought us out as bond servants, as captives of him, to bring us into our own land, that is, into the cities of God, that is, into the kingdom of God. And so we see these verses all fitting together very beautifully. Once we have found the key, Rachel is not Mrs. Jacob. Rachel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sheep that before her shearers was dumb. And this is a lovely passage because it also trains us, again, how we are to read the Bible. We have to let the Bible be its own dictionary. If we did not do this kind of comparing Scripture with Scripture, we would come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas what God is talking about here and be a million miles away from the truth, because our eyes would remain focused on Rachel rather than on the sheep that this word is speaking of. And when the word Rachel is curious, it's only found one time in the New Testament, in that Matthew 2 account, never again. And it is a Hebrew word that's transliterated into the Greek, but we know that the Hebrew word also means sheep. And so while in the Greek it sounds like the name of a person, in actuality, when we do our homework on that in the New Testament, we have to remember that, yes, but this is a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word means sheep. The sheep weeping for her children. And so we don't have any contradiction of any kind. Now we go on to verse 18. Our God now is talking about His people. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus, And now He's beginning to say, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Now here we have a sentence that is showing us again what God expects in our lives as we are praying to God for His mercy. Ephraim was another name for Israel. It was one of the major tribes of Israel. When God uses the term Judah or Israel or Jerusalem, is speaking about those who externally represent the kingdom of God. And while, again, we have this puzzle, and it clears up very fast when we remember that there are twin awesome events happening in our day. On the one hand, Israel is under damnation. Those are the local congregations. God is bringing His wrath on them. And yet, Israel also are those whom God has elected and who are in the world and who become saved and become the eternal part of the kingdom of God. In this case, he's talking about those who bemoan himself. Now that word bemoan means to pity. For example, if you go to Jeremiah 15, I want to do a little bit of just a tiny bit of comparing scripture, so we'll be sure we get the sense of this, what this is really saying. If you go to Jeremiah 15, verse 5, we find, for who shall have pity on thee, O Jerusalem, or who shall bemoan thee? You see the word bemoan? And there God defines the word bemoan as pity. Who shall have pity on you? Who shall bemoan you? The word bemoan is the same word. In Jeremiah 16, verse 5, we'll just look at these two verses. In 16, verse 5, for thus saith Jehovah, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. Now you see here that bemoan is used in a context of lamenting. It has to do with weeping. It has to do with sorrow. It has to do with having pity. And by these two verses, God is giving us a very good definition of what bemoan can indicate. Incidentally, it is also a word that is used in other ways in the Bible, but bemoan is altogether fitting here as we look at how God defines it in these two verses in Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 16. So, I'm going back to Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim, let's substitute there, those whom God is still planning to save. They are out there still waiting for salvation. They've already had their sins paid for. They have no idea that God plans to save them because nobody knows if they're elect before they become saved. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning, lamenting, sorrowing, weeping, having a pity on itself, saying, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bull unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Can you hear the cry of those who are crying to God, Oh God, have mercy, have mercy? Remember, we learned earlier that as we come pleading with God for mercy, we come with weeping and with sorrow, with mourning. We're bemoaning ourselves. And only after we know that we have become saved does God say, turn your sorrow into joy, into happiness. But that only comes when we are very certain, because we find this ongoing desire in our life to serve the Lord, that to be obedient to everything in the Bible, that we really know we have become saved. But until we know that, we come weeping. And we've looked at that several times like we read in verse 9, right here in Jeremiah 31. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. And that's Ephraim bemoaning himself. And now notice, we've run out of time. We'll have to pick up there, and we're going to talk a little bit about what does it mean, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. How does that fit in?